So we're in Titus chapter 2 again. As we go through this chapter of this letter, we see a very, very important pattern for us as believers, a pattern that we should follow, a pattern that should characterize our own lives. And what I mean by a pattern is, if you remember, the last couple weeks we've been talking about very practical things, very practical exhortations. If you look back at verse 1, it says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." And then from there, Paul goes on to instruct Timothy on how to instruct the church on very, very practical matters. How older men and older women and younger women and younger men and bond slaves are all supposed to live in very practical ways in obedience to God in the context of their particular calling. And if you remember from the past couple weeks, that instruction flowed out of sound doctrine. So there's sound doctrine, then this teaching on how to live, how to practice obedience before God. It flows out of that objective truth, the sound doctrine of the gospel. And so Paul starts with truth, and then he moves to obedience. But then as we come to verse 11, there's another transition that takes place from sound doctrine to a life that is fitting for sound doctrine, to now the grace that empowers us for the life that is fitting for sound doctrine. And that pattern for us is crucial. So we've said that when we come to the Word of God, we should ask, what does this tell me about doctrine? What does it tell me about God? What does it tell me about salvation? What does it tell me about myself and my responsibility before God? And then from that, we ask ourselves, okay, how then should I live? Knowing what God's truth is, how should I live in my calling, in my context? And then from there, some of us, I hope, feel the sense of inability that comes of how. That's what I'm supposed to do. How am I supposed to do it? How is a wife who is married to a very difficult husband supposed to love him patiently and kindly and steadfastly? How are parents who are raising difficult children to be patient and kind and loving to their children? How should we exercise the kind of obedience and care for one another that we're supposed to exercise when it's hard at times? How are we supposed to practice self-control and be sensible when temptation feels so strong at times and the desires of our heart seem to have such a grasp on us to the point where we don't know how we're going to shake those desires? What do we do? From there we go to verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared." This is how we're to live obedient lives, not in our strength, not in our ability, but in the grace which has appeared in the coming of Christ Jesus. So that's what we're talking about this morning, this grace. And the first thing we see is that grace has appeared in verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." We see first the appearing of God's grace. So you've probably heard that God's grace, I'm sure most of us are familiar with the common definition of God's grace, it's receiving something that we don't deserve. So on the one hand, you have mercy, and mercy is commonly defined as not receiving what we do deserve, which is punishment as sinners. And then on the other hand, you have grace, which is receiving something that we don't deserve, favor that we don't deserve. One commentator put it this way: God's grace is his active favor bestowing the greatest gift upon those who have deserved the greatest punishment. God's grace is his active favor bestowing on you the greatest gift, even though you deserve the greatest punishment. So God's grace, that kind of grace, has appeared. And that word appeared, it comes from a word from which our word epiphany comes from. It's a sudden appearing, a sudden arrival. It's almost unexpected. It wasn't foreseen. It just came out of nowhere. And here it is. God's grace has appeared. And if we look at how that word is used in other parts of the New Testament, it's clear that what it's referring to is the appearing of Christ Jesus in the flesh. 2 Timothy chapter 1 says, "Grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, has now been revealed in the appearing of God our Savior, by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus." grace has been granted us. The promise of the gospel was given long before the arrival of Christ on the earth, but it appeared. It was manifested. It came to earth and was accomplished in the appearing of Christ Jesus, not just in his birth, but in the entirety of his life. Grace appeared when Christ appeared from the time of his birth, through his ministry, through his death, through his burial, and through his resurrection, and through his ascension. Grace has appeared. And as we look on the life of Jesus, we see grace upon grace, as John would describe it. Imagine being with a man who is described as grace upon grace. Every word that flows from the mouth of Jesus to his disciples is grace and mercy and kindness and love. Grace has appeared in the coming of Christ. Another reference to that word in the New Testament is Luke chapter 1. The sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. That word shine is the same word appear. So sunrise from on high will visit us to appear, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. It's what happened when Jesus came into the world, a world of darkness, as John describes it in chapter 3, a humanity of darkness, a humanity who had turned away from God and lived in the darkness of their sins. And then we read, light shined like a sunrise from on high. It shined into the darkness. It appeared into the darkness at the arrival of Christ Jesus on the earth, clothed in human flesh. And it says an interesting thing there, bringing salvation to all men. So it brings salvation. What does salvation here refer to in verse 11? It brings salvation to all men. We know that salvation is used in different ways and applies to different things, refers to different things in the New Testament. At times it refers to justification, when we are initially pardoned before God and declared to be forgiven and righteous and accepted by him as our judge and now as our Father. There's justification. Sometimes it refers to sanctification. Sometimes when salvation is used, it's referring to the process of us becoming more and more holy as we live here on the earth. And then sometimes it refers to the salvation that we brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, glorification, when he returns, when we'll be set free entirely from the presence of sin in this world and in ourselves. So different ways that salvation is used in the New Testament all point to the complete nature of salvation. So if you only think, when you hear salvation, if you only think justification, the process of you being forgiven and made right and accepted and received by God, then you're missing a big picture view of salvation. Salvation is much bigger than merely being forgiven. And we if you're here for the prayer meeting this morning, we sang about that in the song Complete in Thee. We're complete in Christ. That salvation that we've been given, it's a complete salvation. It carries us from the point of being justified to the point of being glorified, being made perfect with Christ. So salvation can refer to a lot of different aspects of our salvation when used in the New Testament. So what does it refer to here? Verse 11. What aspect of salvation is Paul referring to when he talks about the salvation that's been brought to all men? Here the emphasis is sanctification. It's the process of us being transformed in practice, us being made holy, which is, I hope, going to be clear as we work our way through this passage. That's what Paul primarily has in mind here. The salvation that has come to us, transforming our lives and making us a holy people who live lives that are given to obedience and love to God. And then he says it's been brought to all men. Verse 11, bringing salvation to all men. If you want to translate all, it's translated all men. So it's all men. Verse 11 is not telling us that salvation has come universally to everyone in the same way. It's not saying that everyone on planet Earth is going to be saved in the end. That's a heresy called universalism. So what is it saying then? In what sense has salvation come to all men? If you have the KJV, it says the grace of God has appeared to all men, bringing salvation. So instead of salvation being brought to all men, the grace of God has appeared to all men, bringing them to salvation. Either way, whichever way you take it, the meaning and the significance doesn't change all that much. The idea is comprehensive nature of salvation, the comprehensive nature of it, the all-inclusive nature of it. But the question is, who is he referring to as all men? Who are those who have been saved by the appearing of grace? Well, to understand it, it's not too difficult. All we have to do is just go back 10 verses. We start to work our way through again chapter 2, and we realize Paul has just spoken about all men and all women, older men and older women, younger women and younger men, and bond slaves. He's talked about all the different types of people who are in the church. And now he's saying that grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all of those people. There's no one excluded. If you're in Christ, then you're included in what he has described in verses 1 to 10, and you're included in verse 11, the fact that God's grace has appeared, bringing you salvation. Not all people everywhere, but all the different people that he's just spoken about in the church who have now been saved by the appearing of this grace so that they can live the kind of life that Paul has just described in verses 1 to 10. So here's the important thing. If I've lost you in that explanation, here's the important thing. No one who claims to have received the grace of Christ has an excuse for not living according to verses 1 to 10. That's the point. There's since salvation has been brought to everyone who has trusted in Christ, for all people, whether you're older or younger, whether you're male or female, whether you're free or a bond slave, no matter who you are, if you are in Christ, sufficient incentive and power has been given to you to live in obedience to Christ. And that's the point of verse 11 when it speaks of salvation being brought to all men. Grace has appeared, and if you are in Christ, all that you need to live a life of godliness is given to you in the salvation that's been delivered to you through Christ. So the appearing of God's grace, that's the first thing we see. And then as we move into verse 12 and verse 13, we see the instruction of God's grace. So look with me at verse 12. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So God's grace, it saves us, and in saving us, it instructs us. And that word instruct there can be translated train. So God's grace has appeared training us or teaching us. We translated disciplining us. It's actually the word that's used with regard to raising up a child or child rearing. So grace has appeared causing us to grow in our understanding and to grow in our development. It's appeared shaping us and molding us the way that a coach would attempt to shape and mold the person who whom he's training in whatever trade or sport it is. So God's grace has come, and it's teaching, disciplining, training, shaping, molding, rearing, bringing us up. That's the idea here. And he does that sometimes simply by the encouragement of his word. Sometimes that's how God instructs and trains us. We open up his word and he brings encouragement to us. Sometimes we open up his word and he instructs us and trains us and molds us and shapes us by bringing sharp conviction to our hearts. Sometimes he does it through the process of discipline, according to his providence, leading us into trials in order that he might bring us closer to himself. Sometimes he uses other people to come and speak words from his word of encouragement to strengthen our hope or to rebuke us or to make known a particular sin that we hadn't seen or hadn't given sufficient attention. So all of these are means by which God is in the process now, by his grace, shaping and molding and training and disciplining and growing and developing us as his people. So what's it instructing us to do? God's grace has come and it instructs us to deny, first of all, in verse 12, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. So that word deny, it's also translated renounce. It's decisive. God's grace appears in our life, and there is a decisive point in which we renounce sin. We renounce ungodliness. We turn away from it. That's repentance. We turn away from the ungodliness and the worldly desires for which we once lived. We renounce them decisively. And then as believers, we continue to renounce them. We continue to deny ungodliness. We continue to deny worldly desires. Ungodliness is simply a life of irreverence before God. It's living your life as if God were not God and as if you were not His creature. The way that Edmund Hebert puts it, an ungodly man is not necessarily a wicked, outbroken sinner, but one who, however moral his conduct outwardly may be, has no place for God in his life. That's ungodliness. Someone might have the appearance of a good and moral character, but ungodliness is not giving God his place, his rightful place in your heart and in your life. And then worldly desires refer to any desire that's conformed to this world in all of its fallenness and in all of its sinfulness. 1 John chapter 2 gives a clear explanation of what these worldly desires are. Jamie preached on it some time ago. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. What are the desires that are of this world? It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. God's grace comes and it instructs us to say no to the appetites of our sinful flesh, to deny them, to renounce them, to give them no place in our lives. It tells us and instructs us and teaches us to say no to lustful and enticing temptations. And it comes and it instructs us to deny the kind of pride that leads to self-sufficiency and a self-exalted estimation of our own ability, our own goodness. The boastful pride of life, living as if you didn't need God for every last part and aspect of your life. That's what the boastful pride of life is. Not only does it teach us what negatively not to do, but it also instructs us what positively to do in verse, second part of verse 12. To live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So God's grace has come and it is instructing and training and leading us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We've spent already quite a bit of time talking about what it means to be sensible in previous weeks. Simply means to be in control of your mind and of your thoughts, to not be carried away into a life of carelessness and foolishness, just kind of going along with whatever desires and whims come to your heart and to your mind, not simply going along with what everyone else is doing and living as if everything that everyone else is doing is the acceptable norm. But living sensibly is to take control of your mind and to shape and fashion your life according to God's word. Not your own wisdom and not your own understanding. And we're to live righteously. God's grace, it comes and it instructs us to live righteously, to treat others with fairness, with justice, kindness, to do what is right. Instead of living our lives for selfish gain and doing whatever we can to promote our own comfort and our own satisfaction and pleasure in this life, it's instead looking outward toward others and attempting to live in a way that is just according to God's word and fair and upright, and treats others with dignity and with respect, kindness. And we're to live godly. God's grace instructs us to live godly. So if ungodliness is a disregard for God and an irreverence for God, then naturally godliness is to live a life where God continually has His rightful place in your heart and in your mind and in your life. Godliness is to ascribe to God His worth and to live your life in subjection to His worth at all times. Again, Hebert says, once we had no place for God in our lives, now we are ever conscious of living in His presence and desire to fulfill all our duties toward Him. we are ever conscious of living in the presence of God. That's what a godly life looks like. It doesn't primarily look like the outward conformity. That's going to happen, obviously. But it looks like a heart that is wrapped up in the presence of God all day long, realizing that you live your life in His presence. He sees and knows you. He knows your thoughts and He knows your actions. And living a life that aims at pleasing Him and doing what is right before Him. So it's not just then, if we look at this verse 12, it's not just what we deny, but God's grace comes and it tells us what to positively do. And that's an important pattern that we see at other times in the New Testament as well. Not just saying no and turning away from what is wrong and sinful, but positively turning to what God has told us to do, how He has told us to live. The best way to deny something is to, in the process of denying it, turn to something. If you turn away from something and have nothing to look at, chances are you're going to look right back at what you just turned away from. If you're struggling with whatever it might be, a lustful or a selfish or a greedy desire, the best way to turn away from that selfish and lustful and greedy desire is to turn to good desires that God has prescribed for you in His Word. If you're wanting to be selfish, then you turn away from that by looking for opportunities to serve and to love and to care for other individuals rather than yourself. So it's not just about what we do. God's grace comes in and what we don't do. It's God's grace coming and instructing us in what we are to do. And He says that we do this in this present age at the very end of verse 12. God's grace comes and instructs us to live this way now, in the here and now. We know that perfection is still ahead at the coming of Christ. But right now, in this present age, God's grace has come. And if you are in Christ, He is now teaching you to live less ungodly and more godly, less for worldly desires and more for His desires. That's happening now in this age if you are in Christ. And when Paul talks about this present age in other portions of his letters, he's most often referring to this present age in all of its sinfulness and all of its opposition to God and all of its fallenness. Galatians 1, verse 3, he says, Christ gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us from this present evil age. When we're rescued from Christ, we're rescued from this current age, which is marred by a rejection of God in opposition to Him. We're saved out of it. We're plucked out of it. Not physically, obviously. We can't live our lives without contact with the sin of this world. We're still immersed in it. We have to go to work and go to the store. And we are around a world that is marred by sin, and we still wrestle against the sin that remains in our sinful flesh. We're not yet plucked entirely out of it, but we're not to live like it. We've been rescued from it. Living a life in this world is not an excuse to live a sinful life, blaming our sin on the sinfulness that this world tempts us with. So it tells us what not to do. It tells us what to do. And it tells us to do that in the context of this age right now. And then it instructs us also not just to deny, not just to do, but also to look in verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So this looking, it describes the general sphere in which the denying and the doing is to take place. We are to deny and we are to live as we look, would be a way to translate that. By looking, by means of looking. We are to live godly. We are to deny ungodliness as we look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So again, we see this word appearing, and it's again a sudden and unexpected appearing. Christ has told us that He's coming. We don't know when and we don't know how long it will be before we get to see His face, but we know He will appear. And we're told as believers to be looking for His appearing. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 to 3, we read, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. The expectation of the New Testament is that you will have your hope fixed on the sudden appearing of Jesus. And the expectation of the New Testament is that as you fix your hope on the sudden appearing of Jesus, you too will begin to be able to be made more and more like the Jesus that you're waiting for. And so that explains for us how it is that looking to Jesus helps us to deny ungodliness and to turn to godliness. It's because as we are looking at Him, we're being made more and more like Him. We're waiting. We have our hope fixed on Him. We're waiting for Him to come. And as we do that, we become more and more purified, just as He is pure. So then ask yourself, if you've struggled with sin and temptation, if you are struggling with sin and temptation, ask yourself realistically, if you are looking for the blessed hope of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is your life marked by that kind of looking and expecting Jesus to come? Could you say what John says, that you have your hope fixed on Him and on His appearing and on the day when you will be made like Him? The Christian life will not and cannot be as fruitful as it is meant to be if we are not characterized by that kind of looking and waiting and expecting the arrival of Christ, actively looking forward to His coming. And Paul calls His appearing a blessed hope. It's blessed. It's the moment of absolute culmination of all of our expectations. It's the moment when our eternal happiness will be ushered in and we will live in the existence for which we have been created and redeemed. It's blessed. The moment Christ appears, in that very moment, we are ushered into blessed existence. The fullness of joy of belonging and being with Christ in His perfect presence. And when Christ appeared the first time, 2,000 years ago, His appearing was characterized by humility, lowliness, meekness. He was born as a baby, obviously. That's the only way you can be born, as a baby. He was born as an infant. He had to be cared for by a mother. He grew as a child. There was nothing that called the attention of others to come and just worship and bow down before Him in terms of outward display of glory. He came in humility. He was crucified. He was rejected by His own creatures. He died a shameful death, the very opposite of glory in the eyes of men. His first coming was one of humility and lowliness and suffering and affliction. But Paul describes His second coming, this blessed hope, as one that is full of glory, the very opposite of lowliness, the very opposite of shame, even in the eyes of men. Matthew 24 says, "For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For the Lord Himself," in 1 Thessalonians, "will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God." Are you waiting for that kind of arrival of your King? This isn't mythology. This isn't some type of philosophy. If you belong to Christ, you are looking for the bodily, physical, glorious appearing of your King. And Paul says this appearing is glorious because it is the appearing of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus is our great God. And Jesus is our great Savior. The glory of our great God is the glory of Christ Jesus. It's one in the same. The glory of the Son, the glory of the Father. It's one because they are one. Jesus is as much God as God the Father. And His glory is as glorious as the glory of the Father. And when He is revealed, He will be revealed not in the veiled glory of His human flesh. He will still be a man. But while He was on earth, His glory was veiled. It wasn't seen. But when He returns, the veil of His flesh, though He remain a man, will no longer veil the glory that belongs to Him. And He will come in radiance, We see a glimpse of it in Matthew when he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, and right in front of the disciples, his face shone like the sun and his garments became white as light. Jesus will be a man when he returns. He will be a man always as our mediator, but he will be God, our Savior, and he will appear in the glory of God, even the glory of the Father. And we're looking for that kind of glorious appearing when that veil is pulled back, not just for a moment like it was on the Mount of Transfiguration, but for all of eternity. The veil of Christ's glory pulled back so we see him as he really is in all of his divine nature. And we live in the presence of a glory that we can't even begin to comprehend now. Imagine the greatest degree of power and authority and beauty and purity and perfection and greatness that you could ever comprehend, ever imagine in your mind. And it's nothing. It's pathetic compared to the glory of Christ when he returns. It's going to be far more. There is no way to even begin describing the glory of the one we'll see not long from now when he returns. And we're to be looking for that and hastening it, awaiting it eagerly, as other portions of the New Testament tell us, fixing our hope completely on it. As Peter says in 1 Peter, we're to hasten and await eagerly for the arrival of Christ our God. So that's the instruction of God's grace. It teaches us, it instructs us, it trains us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to turn to and to live for all that is sensible and righteous and godly as we look to the blessed hope of the appearing of God our Savior, Jesus Christ. Next, notice the accomplishments of God's grace. Verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Grace does not just make transformation possible for us. It secures it. It guarantees it. When Christ gave himself on the cross, he gave himself for the purpose of purchasing not just your justification, but your sanctification and your glorification. And so the transformation that Paul is describing in these verses isn't just something that's made possible to you in Christ. It's something that he has already purchased. It belongs now to the salvation which you've been granted in him. He accomplished our redemption, he says, by which we're freed from every lawless deed. He accomplished our purification, by which our lives are now offered increasingly as sacrifices of worship to God. He accomplished for us a heartfelt zeal and a burning desire to do good deeds, to do that which is right and pleasing to him. He gave himself, and this was the goal of him giving himself. Not just that you would be justified, but that you would be radically transformed, that you would be made new, that all that is included in verse 14 would become a reality in your life, not just in the age to come, but now, in this life. So it's not up to chance. Yes, you bear responsibility to live in obedience to God, responding faithfully to the gospel. But what's important for us to see is that these are things that now are yours in Christ. These are things that he has done. Paul is not, in verses 11 to 14, Paul is not talking any longer about what we do. If you look back at the last couple of weeks, Paul has talked pretty much exclusively about what we do as older men and older women and younger men and bond slaves, what we are to do, how we are to live. But the transition in verse 11 is no longer about something we do. It's about the arrival of God's grace. And in verse 14, it's about what Christ has done. The attention has now been taken off of you and fixed on what Christ has done. And that is the key to sanctification. That is the key to growing in godliness. Recognizing that you're not to do it in your strength. Recognizing that you can't make yourself godly. That's not the point of the cross. The point of the cross is that in giving himself for you, Christ purchased for you the entire package. And so that as you turn to him in faith and reliance, and as you ask him for his continued provision and power, you are enabled to overcome sin and ungodliness. So what we should realize then is that this is somewhat like the filling of our gas tank for sanctification. This verse, if you are weary and beat down with your effort against sin, what Paul is doing here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is filling your gas tank with fresh fuel to press on. So that you don't feel any longer like you can't go on. Like you can't fight sin any longer. Like you can't put up the battle against selfishness and greediness and lust and unbelief and doubt. What Paul is doing here is he's telling you it's not about you and it's not about what you can do. It's about the arrival of God's grace and the person of Jesus Christ and the accomplishment of your redemption, which involves your purification as a result of what Christ has done for you. We don't wake up in the morning now as believers thinking, I must try really hard today, harder than I did yesterday. I must try not to mess up like I did last week. I know temptation's going to come. I got to muster up the strength. Instead, it's the recognition there is much to do today if you're a believer. You have a lot of responsibility and you must fight and you must labor in your battle against sin. But the entire approach is different. You wake up in the morning and you say, Christ has done what's needed for me today. He's accomplished it. And so I walk as I leave my house and as I go, wherever it is I go, or as I remain in my house and I care for my children, or whatever other responsibility God has called you to, as you do so in the confidence that as you turn to Him, He's not going to leave you without the needed resources. He's not going to leave you without the needed provision of His Spirit. You turn to Him in faith. You trust that Christ has redeemed you from every lawless deed. You're no longer a slave of lawless deeds. If you are in Christ, that Christ has purified you as a person among people of His own possession, and that He has given you grace to no longer be zealous for worldly desires and lust, but to be zealous for what is pure and what is good and what is pleasing to Christ. It's not about you. This verse takes your eyes off of you. This whole passage takes verses 11 to 14. Take your eyes off of you. So that you might fix them on Christ and all that He has done for you. So that's the accomplishment of God's grace. Next, notice the wonder of God's grace. Again, in the end of verse 13, into verse 14. The one we're talking about is our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us. I hope you notice that there's a massive contrast in those verses. The end of verse 13 and the beginning of verse 14 is the greatest contrast we could ever imagine. We're waiting for the appearing of our great God, Christ Jesus. We're waiting for the revelation of the glory of God and the arrival of Christ, who is the glory of God. We're waiting for the arrival of the one who is Himself by nature God. And yet, He's our Savior, who gave Himself for us. This glorious God for whom we wait is the humble Savior who gave Himself for us. He gave Himself completely. Completely. Himself. He didn't just give a gift or something costly to Him. He gave Himself completely for you. He didn't take refuge at all when He went to the cross from the wrath of God. He gave Himself completely. He was fully exposed to the punishment that you deserve. Completely. Lacking in nothing. Shrinking back from nothing. Drinking the cup in its fullness. He gave Himself for you. And He gave Himself willingly. For this reason, the Father loves me. Because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me. But I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. No one took the life of Jesus away from Him. No one, not Judas, not the Jews, not the Roman soldiers, not even Satan, took the life of Christ from Him. He laid it down. He gave Himself willingly and completely. He lived His life in anticipation of the baptism that he would undergo. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Jesus lived his life looking forward to what he knew would be the climax of his ministry. The giving of himself completely on the cross. He was willing. He set his face like flint on the baptism that he would undergo beneath the wrath of God, immersed in the penalty of the justice that we deserve. And he gave himself for us. He gave himself completely. He gave himself willingly. And most amazingly, he gave himself for us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While you were yet sinners, while you were yet in opposition to God, while you yet rejected him, while you wanted nothing to do with your Creator, while you were in darkness and hopelessness and despair, while you were a slave to sin, while you hated your Maker, while you were helpless, for us, he gave himself. Not because we're worthy, certainly not because he needed you, not because he needed any of us, not because he needed humanity. He didn't need it. He is the all-sufficient God, but in the overflow of his love, he gave himself for you. For you. If you know yourself, that should amaze you. The wonder of God's grace, that Christ, who is our great God and Savior, would give himself for us. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for his life, her life, he died. He came from heaven to seek you. You. To die for you. To purchase you to be a people for his own possession. With his own blood, he purchased you. Can you imagine the kind of love that requires? He gave his life that we might have his life. The wonder of God's grace is that God in the flesh has come into the world to give himself completely, to give himself willingly, and to give himself for you, who are the furthest from ever possibly deserving it. And finally, verse 15, notice the authority of God's grace. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Titus, you have been entrusted with the message of God's grace. You have been entrusted with the only message that provides hope to lost humanity. This is a message of authority. It is an exclusive message. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given by God by which we might be saved. Christ, Titus, you're entrusted with this message. Let no one disregard you. Speak. Tell them the truth. Tell them the gospel. Tell them how they're to respond to the gospel. If you notice that they've grown cold or dull or unbelieving, exhort them. Don't let them fall away from this grace. Don't let them turn away from it. And if you've noticed that they've turned away from it, and if they've hardened themselves to it, rebuke them, reprove them, go after them with this message. Speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you, Paul tells Titus. God's grace is the message of salvation, but God's grace in Christ is also the message of judgment. There is salvation, grace in Christ, and there is condemnation and hell outside of Christ. How foolish would Titus have been to not speak and to not exhort and to not implore people to bow to this Christ in whom there's salvation? How foolish would anyone be who would shrink back from saying to you this morning, you must bow to Christ. You must give your life to him. if you refuse Him, you're refusing salvation, you're refusing grace, and you are en route toward damnation. God's grace is a message of authority. What have you done with the grace of God? What have you done with it? Which of these would describe you? Would you be those who, having the gospel spoken to them, would respond in faith? Are you responding in faith and in repentance now? Or are you one who would need exhortation? One who has begun to grow maybe slightly cold in your love for Christ, slightly cold in your faith? Would you need to be exhorted? Do you need today to again turn afresh to Christ and seek after Him until He again plants real faith and belief and love for Him in your heart? Or are you among those who would need to be reproved? Have you turned away from Christ? Are you rejecting Him? Have you grown absolutely cold toward Him? Have you gone after the world and its desires? Which of these describes you? Have you received this grace? Has the grace of God appeared in your life? Have you been transformed by it? Does the kind of life described in verses 11 to 14 describe you at all? Are you living your life ungodly, as if God were not God and as if you were not His creature? Are you living life as if God does not need to be at the very center of the throne of your heart? Has there been any transformation out of and away from ungodliness toward a life of purity and devotion to Christ? Not perfectly, of course, that's down the road, but is there a transformation? Is there evidence that you belong to Him and that this grace has appeared in your life? If not, the best thing you can do is admit it, confess it. And not leave here this morning without receiving the grace of Christ, without bowing down to the authority of Christ, trusting in Christ for your salvation. If you are in darkness now, in the darkness of your sin, if you have refused to believe on Christ, good news is the grace of Christ has appeared, and it shines into the hearts, not just, certainly not of those who deserve it, but of those who don't deserve it. There is the light of the hope of the gospel made available to you this morning in the grace of Christ. What will you do with it? Will you believe? Will you be saved? Will you turn away from it and go on living life as if God were not God and Christ were not Savior? Let's pray. Father, there is certainly more truth in this passage than we've been able to even begin understanding and speaking about this morning. There's so much more to your gospel than we've ever even begun to grasp. The hope of your grace, the hope of the arrival of Christ, the power of your transforming grace at work in our lives, the terror and condemnation that awaits those who reject the gospel. Lord, there is more in these verses than we could grasp, but we pray, Lord, that what we can grasp, you would give us grace to live on. Help us to respond, Lord, not with hardness and coldness of heart, but in faith and in obedience. And we pray that, Lord, because we know that Christ has given Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed.